Hi. Ever since childhood, I have been fascinated by castles. And for a long time now, I've wanted to do a tour abroad and see some of these things up close. I want to set foot in a place like Dover Castle in England. It's this elevated fortress, as you can see from the aerial shot. It's set on these big stone bluffs, on this rock that overlooks the sea. The initial structure was actually commissioned by William the Conqueror shortly after the Norman invasion, nerds, in 1066, right? Okay. It was built, though, to ensure future security in the event of an uprising or violence. Or a place like Mont Saint-Michel. This is this beautiful, tiny little coastal island off of Normandy in northwest France. It's a small fortified town. There are little markets in it, and obviously the water provides additional protection. And fun fact, it was initially founded in the 8th century. It took over 500 years to be fortified up the way that we see it now. Now, for the non-nerds, for you to appreciate a castle truly, I think we need to invoke our imaginations. Just picture with me for a minute that you're a medieval peasant. You got your little village, and then you hear screams coming from the forest. You see the smoke rising because invaders are coming through the countryside, and you are disconnected from a castle. Maybe it's because of distance, maybe you're not in the good graces of the king, but it's just you, your loved ones, a very flimsy house, and those really sad medieval forks, or pitchforks that like they use. It's basically crooked sticks. That's what you need to use to defend yourself from marauding warriors with swords, armor, and horses. You stand no chance. Everything you care about is vulnerable. Your property could be burnt, your livestock taken, men killed, and what happens to women in conflict is abhorrent. But assume that now you're part of a wider kingdom. You have a noble and gracious monarch that would let you come into the fortress. You see, they would have bells and signal fires to let people know that there's trouble out there in the hills. Come on in if the attackers are coming around. I'm going to nerd out further here. Get this. Castles were always built in geographically careful locations, sometimes around water, sometimes in elevated places. This is because you want to have physical and psychological advantages. Your attackers would have to overcome obstacles, moats, sometimes ditches, sometimes filled with spikes, years upon years of moving rock and earth, heavy stones, making walls so thick that battering rams couldn't come through. You'd have high towers, optimal vantage points for lookouts and archers. Your doors were heavy, covered in grills, and then you would have drawbridges that could prevent people from even getting there. And then there was these things called murder holes, and they are described very well because that's what they were there for. The narrow slits, these little windows, would allow archers to shoot out and be relatively safe from anything being hurled their way. Perhaps my favorite are the big platforms that they would have on the inside of the walls. So if anybody's trying to take the wall, you just dump boiling water, vats of oil, throw rocks, or maybe even worse yet, you hurl insults like we saw in Monty Python. Here's the thing, though. A fortress isn't just tough. They're also designed to be self-sufficient. The good ones would have wells, sometimes even plumbing, food stores, gardens, places to put livestock to sustain people throughout a long siege. They could hold entire populations in comfort. I think you know where I'm going with this. Castles changed the paradigm because one fortress could protect from a myriad of adversaries. Good morning. My name is Justin. I am arguably Riv's nerdiest pastor, but I think James Granger has something to say about that. Anyways, I am delighted to be kicking off this new four-week series that we're calling Connect. We hope it'll be transformative for you, for our community, and God willing, those beyond. And in the coming weeks, we're going to explore various aspects of connection, connecting with others here, connecting through service and mission, connecting with those outside of our community. Now, when you hear connect, to me, that kind of sounds like the kind of series a church would have. You would expect, oh, we're supposed to connect. But when we examine our moment, I don't think anything could be more fitting or maybe even sobering. Because above all, ours is an era of disconnection. Socially, it's so easy to be cocooned, to be in an insular little community. Maybe it's partisan or there's some kind of other subgroup, in-group, out-group thing going on. And even within subgroups, we have personal disconnection. Psychologically, we are seeing an increase in the expressions and degrees of disassociation, fragmented and confused identities, difficulty maintaining important and meaningful relationships. Our society is driven by hyper-individualism. We're distracted by the bread and circus of consumerism. And so often we regularly feel disconnect, even in our own stream of conscience. But Christianity has a compelling explanation for all of this. So scripture, and a lot of us, we're aware, that teaches that God initially made the world good. He made people in his image. He loves us, and that he wired us for connection. But the scripture also teaches that very early in the human story, as the kids say, sin entered the chat, right? We severed this connection from our God, our source of life, and then the dominoes with people just fell from there. Genesis 3 tells us that our first parents immediately hid. They tried to disconnect from God when they disobeyed. Later in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet speaks directly about how sin creates this barrier between people and their maker. Chapter 59. He says, your iniquities are separating you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And so that's the thing about sin. So often we think about it as just generic rule breaking. Ooh, I did bad, right? But it's not that. It's actually also, and more importantly, personal rebellion against God. It's my egotistical resistance to his benevolent rule and loving guidance. And that warrants judgment, not mercy. St. Paul unpacks this in different ways with different language in Romans 3. Classically, he says, all have sinned. This is a universal problem. In Ephesians 2, he explains that this causes spiritual death. And then in Colossians 1, he sums up what this means for people when we don't have the grace of a savior. He says, once you were alienated and hostile. Think about that. That is disconnect. You're not just alienated, you're also hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. So our actions are actually surface level of what's going on deep within. That's not environmental. So we get the classic illustration of the chasm, right? Because of sin, there's the great gulf that separates us from God. And the plot thickens. Because what this says, in my natural condition, I'm in a state of rebellion against the strongest king in the land. This means we're not just vulnerable peasants, we're actually bad ones too. We're like a rebel band. We've spat on his decrees. We've disturbed the peace by mistreating his subjects. We've stolen from his barns, and we've tried to overthrow his rule in favor of our own autonomy. And with hostile minds, we mistakenly think that our wrong is all right. Even if the castle bell rings, we're not gonna come running. We wanna ignore the invitation. We don't want a relationship with the king because it won't happen on our terms. And so complacently, we're left in the countryside. Pardon me, coffee's trying to make an appearance here. We're left in our devices, but it doesn't have to be that way. You see, our faith also teaches that this disconnect can be bridged. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, not after we cleaned up our act, because we still haven't, that God loved us and that Jesus died for us. He loved us first. This means, keeping the illustration going, that the king came and personally repaid our debts. That the king came and he gave his life to take the punishment for our treason. And so the good news, the promise is, if you repent and believe, and not just believe in a vague higher power, and I'm spiritual, I believe in angel numbers, that's a thing. But you believe in the resurrected Jesus, more of us should have laughed. But we give him Our allegiance, we call him Lord. Yes, he is our friend, but put on caps lock. He is our Lord. He is boss man. When that happens, we become recipients of an unconditional covenant. It will never be rescinded. His spirit enters us. He seals us. We're declared legally innocent. And then we are adopted as God's children. Hence, we get the bridge diagram. You've probably seen this. The cross is the bridge. Sometimes this does get rolled out in cheesy ways. We should just own that. But the truth that it's getting at is priceless. Jesus is the drawbridge that gets you to the castle. So you don't have to stay alienated and hostile. Grace makes a way, he continues in Colossians. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you as holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Paul's writing to Christians, and he's saying, you now have a new standing before the king. No longer rebel, but royalty. No longer ultimately vulnerable to the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. You are welcomed into the one fortress that fends off all of the adversaries. So there's two senses of connecting with God that I want to lean into, two that we are called to. The first is that one-time event when we connect. Conversion, salvation, that once for all time we cross over from death to life. We connect, but it doesn't stop there. Then there's the other sense, the connecting, the ongoing process, growth, maturity, obedience, sanctification. It's like the ideal marriage scenario. You have the one-time event, you have a wedding, you say, I do, and you have the categorical status change in relationship. That's the event. But then you have the ongoing process of nurturing said relationship and spend happily ever after together. And it's the second sense that I think is so valuable for so many of us and often overlooked. Later in Colossians, after explaining the shift that we go through from alienation to reconciliation, Paul expands. He says, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him, on the rock that is Christ, not the sinking sand of anything else. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Just as grace enables the event of salvation, it empowers the ongoing process that unfolds from it. Paul is giving us horticulture, expanding network of roots. And see, this isn't just about, here's a seed and it hatched, it's a seedling, we're done, right? It's supposed to be, it grows. It sends its roots down into nutrient-rich soil. It becomes mature. It becomes sturdy. It produces fruit. There's an abundant crop. There's more seeds, and those seeds produce as well. This is consistent with Jesus. After telling his disciples that they were already clean because they had believed the words that he had spoken to them, this is the initial connective event, already clean, he explained how salvation leads to growth and growth leads to produce. And because he's awesome, he uses wine production as the illustration. He says, I am the vine, like the big, thick, strong thing growing out of the ground. And you are the branches, the green that has the grapes. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. That's just a sermon in and of itself. Verse later, he says, if, and this is conditional, okay? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, we have to have his words in us for this, anyways. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So, to be both alive and to produce a lot of fruit, this point is brought to you by Captain Obvious, the branch has to stay connected to the vine. Recently, I was actually earlier this week, my wife and I did just a bit of wine tasting up in Traverse City. We went to one of her favorite vineyards, and I love how it's just beautiful. The buildings are set back in the hillside, and there's just row after row. And this time of year, you can see these big, healthy grapes starting to come in, lush vines everywhere. And as beautiful as the vineyard was, the vines there weren't just aesthetic. I really wanted to go for a stroll and like collect my thoughts, and there was signage telling me not to do that. Because here's the thing, the vineyard's livelihood depends on the production of fruit. That's the whole point of branches. They're not just there to look the part, they're there to make grapes. Riverview, we're not maybe here just to look the part, we're here to produce fruit. But why do we struggle to get that kind of deeper connection? Yes, we are saved. We've had the connective event, but why do we struggle? Here we could legitimately talk about the presence of negative, about sin, and we do that. We lean into stuff as a church. I'm so grateful for that. We all know that we do things that grieve God, hurt people, and stunt growth, but you know, there's actually a number of ways relationships experience disconnect, right? I mean, take a couple, for instance. Even if abuse and betrayal are not part of the equation, it's not uncommon to see love grow cold, become distracted, unfocused, complacent. It's not that anyone is necessarily trying to poison the relationship per se. It's just, it's not prioritized, or keep the horticulture going. It's not being pruned. We're not weeding the garden. And if this is true for our horizontal relationships with lovers and friends and communities, how much more for the vertical relationship we have with God himself? One of my favorite books of all time is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where he imaginatively writes from the point of view of a demon, a senior demon by the name of Screwtape, and he's writing letters to his understudy, a junior tempter by the name of Wormwood, who happens to be his nephew. Anyways, what he does throughout the book is he gives tactical advice for how to lead those human beings astray. And in this one place, he talks about his hatred for music and silence, which remind him of the order of heaven. And it's clear why. In silence, we reflect. And in music, we praise. So instead, the senior demon champions the chaotic noise of hell. Noise is a wonderful tool, he argues, to keep humans away from truth and joy and peace and growth and produce. In letter 22, Screwtape says this: "Music and silence, how I detest them both. How thankful we should be that ever since our father," he's talking about the devil, "entered hell, no square inch of infernal space and no moment of infernal time has been surrendered to either of these abominable forces, music and silence. But all has been occupied by noise, noise, the grand dynamism, the audible expression of all that is exultant, ruthless, and virile. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end." Lewis is pointing out here how constant busyness and distraction does us dirty without realizing it. You've probably heard the joke, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy, right? If I were to poll this room, I'm just guessing not many of us are drawn to Satanism or being an enforcer for some like organized crime ring. Right? If on Friday night, I'm like, "Hey guys, I'm having some people over. We'll do a bit of witchcraft. Then we're going to go rough up this old lady down the street. She owes her bookie." Who's in? A lot of you, except for Laura, will be like, "Hard pass," right? Hard pass. But almost everyone, to a man, to a woman, and to a child, disconnects through distraction. And when that happens, we fail to realize the fortress. How vulnerable we come into all of the anxieties that are there. You know, if I had more time, I would love to lean into Jesus' example. How the Gospels say that as busy as he was, people were like pulling on him, all of the crowds. They had to go looking for Jesus. You think your to-do list is important? His literally had a box that said, save the world. Like the man had a thing to do. And Luke tells us that he, quote, often withdrew to the lonely or desolate places. Often. That was a pattern in his life, to have distraction-free, uninterrupted time with the Father, to escape into the wilderness where the only noise was the breeze and the crickets. Think about what that might mean for us. I mean, after all, we are the first generation to follow him in a globalized digital age where glowing screens are everywhere, where advertising is everywhere. This sermon brought to you by Gatorade. Constant hurry abounds. This can distract us from deeper meaning. We run from our deeper problems with busy. I mean, you can be productive with that precious to-do list, but you kind of lose your why. Like, why am I doing it in the first place? And then why am I seeing every human who gets in the way of it as an obstacle? You can have social media friends, likes. You can have a well-curated public persona. You could be Insta-famous and still be unknown. You think you're being loved, but you're not. You're being objectified. We can consume a lot of content and still be unsatisfied, feeling empty. I mean, instead of being shaped by the peace-loving and impartial wisdom described in James 3, because wisdom that is from above is, among other things, impartial. And it loves peace. So often we are deformed by the algorithms of outrage, the noise of cable news, which sometimes is actually not really news. It's heavy on commentary, light on journalism, but I digress. No wonder our relationships crumble, our communities ache, and we're running low on sanity. Wouldn't it be nice if we could be spared from some of this conflict and rest peacefully in a castle, that I don't have to clutch my stupid little stick rake and fight, that I don't have to chase my tail, seeking security and control and achievement and validation apart from the living God? Since the enemy uses the grand dynamism of noise to distract us and disconnect us, perhaps we should change gears, both today and always. So what I want to do is I want to focus on Psalm 46, because Psalm 46 helps us to wonderfully envision the great fortress that we have, and then I want us to close singing a classic hymn that was based on it. You see, Psalm 46 was written as a statement of trust and confidence in God. It was written by a group of psalmists called the Sons of Korah. Basically, it's like if Mumford and Sons were Levitical singers in the ancient temple worship world. Probably no banjos or hipster clothes, though. And this psalm here is said to be composed during a time of national crisis. A lot of people think this is when Jerusalem was under threat, under the siege of the Assyrians. And if you know anything about history, what the Assyrians would do to their victims is almost unthinkable. I would feel so uncomfortable saying that in public. So to reassure God's people of his protection and his presence in the turmoil, the psalm emphasizes God's security and unstoppable plan. The sons say this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake with their surging. It's telling us who our God is. Not only is he a refuge and strength, he's not distant, and he is for us. He is intensely omnipresent in times of trouble, and he is not burdened by us coming to him. He is a findable helper. Even when creation itself seems to be collapsing, if you're like me, I have people out west where there's fires. I have people in the south, and the hurricanes are getting worse. The ravages of a fallen climate. Yet God is not moved. Verses 4 through 6. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. During extended sieges, often armies would just attack and then wait. Wait for people to die of thirst. So a constant source of fresh water was life. While kingdoms rage and fall, his presence gives the life water. His strength upholds the walls. What a balm for those of us distressed by national and international events. In the midst of the socio-political mess, verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. With us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And what's beautiful here is when they say God is with us, the word in Hebrew is Imanu. Imanu. And then when you add to that the generic name for God, like a God who's with us, it's El. If you put those together, it's Immanuel. So if you want a little bit of messianic foreshadowing here, the brothers are pointing to a future expression of God being with us. The fortress, who is our God, who is with us. Come on, y'all. At Christmas, we sing, we're English, so we say it differently. O come, Immanuel. Immanuel. Could it be that the mighty fortress is Jesus himself? Verses 8 and 9. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. They're saying, open your eyes to history. He is unconquered. He preserves his people. In the end, he will smash all the instruments of war. He will destroy destruction. And there will be a lasting peace. So let that eternal reality trickle in to the here and now. And then there's this move in verse 10 from the third person talking about God, making statements about God. Then we hear directly from God. He says, Rapha, be still, and Yada, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In light of who he is, his power, what he does, he tells us what we need to do. Be still. Some translations say cease striving or stop fighting. The word is rapha. It means to just go slack, go limp, relax. Drop your weapons if you're fighting. The great theologian Snoop Dogg would tell us this means to just chill until the next episode. He's been great on the Olympics, by the way. And then do what? No. Yada. But this is different than saying, I know that we have a sun in the sky. I know a fact about history. This is deeper than cognition and mere head knowledge. This is about a whole personal experience. It would be the same way that we might say a couple, after their wedding night, knows each other in a biblical sense. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. It's experiential. That's what this kind of knowledge means. He's saying, cease striving and holistically, not know a thing or a tidbit of theology, but know someone. Let your roots go down into the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who is with us, the perfect and good Almighty King, the fortress that fends off all the adversaries. For me, I'm not just bringing you a talking point, but really, I didn't sleep well last night. I was watching the end of Team USA, and when you get a terrible phone call late in on a Saturday night, it's never good news. And I learned that I lost a dear friend that I go back to childhood with, every experience imaginable. In my wedding, might have been like the first person I baptized, and I know my heart needs a refuge, and it needs strength. A findable helper in a time of need. And I know some of you, you just don't need information. You need that. so in a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to hold still, and we're going to try to ponder how we intersect with Psalm 46. Our team made this wonderful video to help us. And then across all of our venues, we're going to close with just one song, the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I want to set up some backstory because I think we need the context, and it'll just pop. It was written during the throes of the Reformation by the great reformer Martin Luther. It's referred to as the battle hymn of the Reformation. And it really came in a precarious moment when he and his cohort, they had been renounced by the Pope for preaching grace and challenging corruption in the church. And they were being brought before all these authoritative councils called diets. They were these show trials where they could be defrocked or jailed or even put to death. There was cruel hate around them. And so when they were summoned for inquisition in the city of Worms in Germany, Luther had been having this stirring reflection on Psalm 46 that he put to page and then to melody. Some say he composed it in honor of a recently executed friend. Others will say that he was conjuring strength to face the scorn of the emperor. For all of his fidelity to the living God and the scriptures, he was public enemy number one. It was not just his career or his freedom, but life itself hung in the balance. The stakes couldn't be higher. Threats were all over the countryside. Enemies stronger than him, demonic resistance. And legend says that Luther and his boys rolled into town singing. So before we sing, I want to prepare our hearts with just a bit of solitude. And I know for some of us, that's very awkward to hold still, to sit still. And if we could just take two of the 1,080 minutes during the week to do that, I just want to say, sorry, not sorry. Mother Teresa says, we need to find God. And he cannot be found in noise and restlessness. God is the friend of silence. See how nature, trees, flowers, grass, it grows in silence. See the stars, the moon, and the sun, how they move in silence. Silence and praise are the moments that recenter us, calm our fears, clarify and correct our identity, reminds us of our purpose and our God-given passion. So in the moments that come, I urge you to connect. For some of you, this might be the opportunity to enter the castle, to convert, to cross over once for all from death to life. For others, lean into that ongoing process. Send those roots down into the soil, that grace upon grace would come. Realize that because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you are always and necessarily positioned in the mighty fortress. And remember, the fortress is self-sufficient. It has walls you didn't build. It has defenses you don't maintain. It has perpetually running clean water to quench your thirst time after time after time. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will enter a time of solitude. O God, who dwells with us, an ever-present help in times of trouble, help us to connect with you. Help us to remain in you. May your words remain in us. May we prove to be your disciples who bear much fruit. Help us even now to surrender our souls and our worries to you, to cast them upon you because you care for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.